So we welcome you all again to our Thursday morning scripture study class as we look into this Sunday's liturgy, the readings for this Sunday, the 32nd Sunday of Ordinary Time. Let's turn our hearts now to God in prayer. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten us to truly understand the depth of the scripture readings and then most importantly to take them within our heart and within our own being and to apply them to ourselves and to do our best to follow God's word and to respond faithfully to him. And so let us pray.
In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, the readings for today give us a clear and precise understanding that if we are to be faithful followers of you and your Son, we need to give our all. Help us, Lord, to give us the strength to put aside the worldly attitude of mediocrity, half-heartedness, and self-preservation. Instead, give us the courage to eagerly await the fulfillment of Christ's promises so that our thoughts may be directed towards heaven and our service to others may be a reflection of all the good you have shown to us. We ask this all through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Yes, indeed. We look into the readings for this week. We pull from the first book of Kings, again from the book of Hebrews, and then from the Gospel of St. Mark. And we see that our readings tell us, without a doubt, that we must live, by the obedience of faith. And this faith manifests itself in works of charity and in works of self-giving. I mean, just take a look at our first reading with the widow from Zarephath, and how she literally had nothing. She was on the verge of starvation. And what does she do when Elijah comes to her, seeking a little bit of bread and something to drink? She gives her very all to Elijah, her last bit of food. And she does this in obedience to faith, faith that she believes in the words that Elijah speaks to her. Faith that she believes and trusts in the promises of Elijah's God. And we see what happens. We see the blessings that befall her because she gives her all to the man of God. She's blessed with an abundance of food for herself and for her family. And it's all because of her self-giving, her generosity. Our gospel. We see another widow, and that widow is there in the temple, at the treasury, ready to offer an offering to the needs of the temple, to the priests of God. And what does she do? She gives just a few small coins, but it's recognized that it's all that she has. It's everything that she has. She gives without any sense of self-concern. Generosity. Tremendous love, all for the service of God's priests and for the temple. So both these widows in our readings today teach us a lesson, a very profound lesson, that we too need to have the spirit of generosity, the spirit of complete, total giving, self-giving. So that's what our focus is going to be today as we look into the readings. We are to take time before Sunday's celebration and to just to kind of do an examination of our own conscience, kind of like a reality check. Ask yourself, how generous are you with your time, with your talents, with your treasures? Now, I'm not talking about the excess time that you might have on hand that you offer, or the unique talent that you might have where you are very sure of yourself, or maybe a little extra abundance of material goods that you might have. I'm talking about the time, talent, and treasures that we all have that mean that we give of ourselves, that we dig into our own resources and we share with a spirit of generosity and a spirit of love. We're going to see this predominant in our first reading and in our gospel. And that's the message Holy Mother Church wants us to understand and to meditate on this week. Even our second reading from the book of Hebrews, we're going to see and we're going to hear once again how Jesus is our high priest and how he sacrificed himself, offered his life on the cross for the salvation of the whole world. He gave the ultimate gift of charity. He gave his life. So our focus is on charity, Christian charity, generosity, self-giving. And our thought is to be, to evaluate, where am I in this? How much do I give of myself? We all need to take an examination of conscience and then to recognize, what are all the graces and gifts and blessings God has given me? And how do I share them? Not with a sense of guilt or not with a sense of being forced, but with a real generous heart, with a real desire to recognize that we are all in this world together. And we have one purpose, and that is eternity. And our goal then should be to live in this life to the best of our ability, sharing all that we have so that all may one day be together around the banquet of our Lord in celebration and in praise. So we're going to look into our readings. And the first one comes from the first book of Kings, chapter 17. Before we even begin to read the first book of Kings, chapter 17, verses 10 through 16, I'd like to just give you a little bit of biblical history or biblical understanding of the book of Kings, because we need to do Bible study. That's what this is all about. Besides understanding the essence and the spiritual elements of the scriptures, we need to begin to understand what these books are all about. And we know that the first book of Kings falls in the Old Testament. It comes in the Old Testament. And it's a historical book. Not in history like we know history, like secular history, but it's what I would call biblical history. It's spiritual history. It helps us to understand how God works within his creation over time and in history. And so when we look at the first Kings, we know there's two of them. There's first and second Kings. But in all actuality, the historical books that we have start with 1 and 2 Samuel, and then 1 and 2 Kings follow. And actually, all four of those books are what I would call a continuous history. Starting with 1 Samuel, we start with the birth of young Samuel and his life as a prophet, his life in his priestly responsibilities, and how he anoints Saul as the first king of Israel. And then 1 Samuel continues with the life of Saul and the difficulties that Saul encounters along his own kingship, his ups, his downs, his failings, his weaknesses. And then we see the anointing of David in the midst of 1 Samuel. And Saul's ultimate death enters into 2 Samuel. And then David finally anointed as the second king of Israel. And then throughout 2 Samuel, we experience David's rise and David's fall, his times of glory, his times of sinfulness. And that leads us into the first book of Kings. And in the first book of Kings, it's the end of David's life. It's his death. When he passes on the responsibility of Israel's kingship to his son, Solomon. You're all familiar with Solomon in the Old Testament and how he too had his rising, his wisdom, the greatness of Solomon. No one greater, no wisdom, no one has wisdom greater than that of Solomon. But then his own weaknesses and his failings and his downfalls. We see in the first book of Kings where Solomon is enthroned as king and then he builds the temple, the beautiful Jerusalem temple, magnificent in splendor, housing the very presence of God and the Ark of the Covenant. And how the Queen of Sheba comes to just bathe in the wisdom of Solomon. And then, of course, Solomon's own fall and his death, and he passes on the kingship to his son, Rehoboam. And at that time, we have the split in what we call the kingdom of Israel. We have Rehoboam, who is Solomon's son, and Jeroboam, who is David's servant, going in different directions. Jeroboam takes 10 of the tribes, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel north and settle in the area of Samaria and develops what they call their northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. But it's not long when they fall, they are defeated by the Assyrians in 723, 722 BC, and they are lost. And then 2 Kings continues with the history of the southern kingdom of Judah, where we had Rehoboam and his family line and his descendants continue to remain as kings successively, year after year, century or time after, yeah, century after century, until their final destruction under the Babylonian conquest, which happened in 586 BC. So when we take a look at 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, those four historical books, a continuous story of history, of God's history, we see how kingship has entered in to Israel and how they have put their faith and their trust in their earthly king more so than in the King of Heaven, than God the Father. And so when we look into today's reading, we begin to understand that this is a historical event. It's actually in the 9th century BC where Elijah the prophet enters into the picture. That would be in the 800s BC before the birth of Christ. And what do we see in our first reading here today? We see that there is a famine, a tremendous famine going on in the land of Israel. It's a famine that lasts for 3 years. And the reason for this famine is because it's a punishment. It's a punishment because King Ahab, one of the descendants of David and Solomon and Rehoboam, who is the king of Judah, King Ahab is of the northern kingdom, I believe.
King of Israel.
Yes. King of Israel. Thank you. Thank you. Yes. And so he is in the northern kingdom. He is that split that has entered into the northern kingdom and has, in a sense, spent their time now in idolatrous acts, worshiping the god of Baal, worshiping at false temples, building the temples of Dan and Bethel, and not allowing the people to go back down into Judah to worship at the Jerusalem temple. And so because of their evil ways, Elijah tells them that they're going to be punished. And indeed, the rain stops for 3 years. And during that time, Elijah himself, he travels east, and he goes east to the rip of the River Jordan, and he settles there because, in all actuality, he's being pursued by King Ahab and his wicked, evil mistress, Jezebel, who actually want to put Elijah to death. And so he finds refuge east of the Jordan River by a little brook, and there he at least has a little bit of water during this time of drought, and the ravens come. And they bring Elijah food and they provide for his very needs. But eventually, the brook dries up and he travels north. And he goes north to the area or what we know to be Sidon. And this is where our reading picks up today. He's there entering into the city of Zarephath, which is in Sidon by the Mediterranean Sea, north of Galilee. And he meets with this woman, with this widow. And he has a special request for the widow. He's hungry. He's thirsty. He's been traveling. He needs food. Interesting to note, you know, God is punishing Israel because of their idolatrous acts. The area of Sidon, where the woman of Zarephath is living, is really not in God's territory, if you want to look at it that way. In a sense, they are pagans. They are Gentiles in that area, and they worship Baal. So Baal really is the god of their territory. But regardless of that, interesting to note that they too are experiencing a drought. So the power of Almighty God obviously has no territorial limits. He is the God of Israel, but he's the God of all nations. Little do they know, little do they recognize that. And so the woman and all the people of Zarephath up in Sidon are also experiencing this tremendous drought due to the sinfulness of Israel. And this is where our reading picks up today. And this is where we're going to try to understand what's going on and what's happening. And the reading that comes from chapter 17, verses 10 through 16, is actually what I would call a prediction fulfillment story. We're going to see that Elijah will predict a promise, or give a promise to the widow, and then of course that promise will be fulfilled. And we know that God always keeps his promises. Any questions about the book of 1 Kings being a historical book, along with 1st, 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings? Any questions about the time of Elijah, the prophet Elijah, who he was and where he's at now at this point in time in biblical history? Then let's take a look at our reading. Is there somebody that would like to read verses 10 through 16? Tell us the story, the prediction fulfillment story. Okay, Myla?
He left and went to Zarephath. As he arrived at the entrance of the city, a widow was gathering sticks there. He called out to her, "Please bring me a small cup full of water to drink." She left to get it, and he called out after her, "Please bring along a bit of bread." "As the Lord your God lives," she answered, "I have nothing baked. There is only a handful of flour in my jar and a little oil in my jug. Just now I was collecting a couple of sticks to go in and prepare something for myself and my son. When we have eaten it, we shall die." "We do not be afraid," Elijah said to her. "Go and do as you propose, but first make me a little cake and bring it to me. Then you can prepare something for yourself and your son. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'The jar of flour shall not go empty, nor the jug of oil run dry, until the day when the Lord sends rain upon the earth.'"
So there's the promise, there's the prediction. The jug of flour shall not go empty, nor the jug of oil run dry, until, of course, the rains return. Verse 15.
"She left and did as Elijah had said. She was able to eat for a year, and he and her son as well."
So we see in total obedience and trust and in faith, she listened to Elijah's words. She trusted in his words. She trusted in the promises that Elijah's God had proclaimed. And she and her son were able to eat for a whole year.
"The jar of flour did not go empty, nor the jug of oil run dry, as the Lord had foretold through Elijah."
And so we see here that generosity and kindness will always receive their just reward.
There must have been something special or unique about Elijah, because, I mean, he didn't indicate that he was a man of God or anything. Just "Please bring me a small cup full of water to drink." And then she said, "As the Lord your God lives." So she must have been able to recognize that he was a man of God.
Possibly recognize that he was a prophet in the manner in which he was dressed. That usually was indicational that they were a man of God. Or his demeanor, or just, whatever it was. But somehow she recognized him, right? And recognized that he was the man of God, but not her God.
Mm-hmm.
But yet had enough faith in his words and in what he proclaimed and what he promised via his own God.
It's almost a conversion story on her part, because, I don't think in terms of the Gentiles being as much as prominent, the outreach to the Gentiles as prominent in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. But here it is. I mean, throughout the Old Testament, you think in terms of the woman in the town who helped Joshua's messengers.
Mm-hmm.
She was a Gentile.
Right.
And it's just like they're always an ever-present part of the Hebrew Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Right. And we know that, I mean, God has promised salvation to all. And so mm-hmm. we have to see this within mm-hmm. the Old Testament and recognize
the Samaritan woman in the
uh-huh.
New Testament.
Right, at the well, uh-huh. as she too opened her heart to the words of Jesus. Right. Good point. But a definite message of self-giving. I mean, she was on her very last bit of food. She was near starvation. She knew it was the end for herself and for her son. And yet this man of God appears at her door asking for some food to eat. And she is so quick to give the last that she has. I mean, that's self-sacrifice. That's putting others first. I mean, that's a message that we need to take deep and we need to meditate on and we need to really recognize. And it's something that's very difficult for all of us. I mean, our survival usually comes first. We always think, but this is a strong message teaching us the contrary.
Especially when you got a son.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it would be maybe slightly different. You could almost understand it if she was alone and she would be willing to offer her life like that. But when you have a child of your own and you even give what you have in detriment to your own child, that's a big call.
Yeah. I have a little note here. It's the fastest fulfilled prophecy in the Bible.
Okay, yes, because it is a prediction fulfillment. It's the fastest fulfilled prophecy. He said this is going to happen,
and it did.
And she goes in, she makes him a little cake of bread and gives him to eat, and before she knows it, her jug of flour, her jug of oil are just full, and they stay filled throughout the whole year. A multiplication, again, of food, right? Mm-hmm. As we see, I mean, the same kind of fulfillment that took place in the desert when manna fell to feed the Israelites, same thing when you know, with the multiplication of the loaves and the fish in the New Testament, and of course, the final fulfillment and the real reality of the food that feeds all of God's children, and that's the Holy Eucharist, that we will never, ever run out of. There'll always be ample enough that will take care of us no matter what is happening. You know, God provides for our needs, and this is what we have to recognize, that no matter how difficult life seems to come before us, that God will provide for our needs. Even our rest and soil psalm that follows today's first reading gives us these words of encouragement. Just as the widow at Zarephath listened and believed in Elijah's words, we need to listen and believe in the words of sacred scripture, because these are God's words. And his words say, "The Lord keeps faith forever." So God's a faithful God. He keeps faith forever. He's never going to cause any of us to have any difficulty. He secures justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets captives free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord raises up those who were bowed down. The Lord loves the just. The Lord protects strangers. The fatherless and the widow he sustains. But the way of the wicked he thwarts. The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, through all generations. Alleluia. God provides, no doubt. And our responsorial psalm response says, "Praise the Lord, my soul." So as you meditate and you recognize how God has provided for you, maybe those words of response ought to be on your lips as well. Praise the Lord, my soul. Thank you, God. That whole sense of generosity and gratefulness. Praise the Lord, my soul. Any questions about our first reading and the message behind the essence of having the spirit of generosity and love and the gift of self-giving in all that we do? So let's go right to the gospel today. We'll come back to our second reading, but let's go right to the gospel of St. Mark. St. Mark chapter 12. Verses 38 to 44. Now, what's the setting here? Where are we in biblical history with St. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12? So the setting would be the Jerusalem temple. The time would be Jesus' final week of life. This is his passion week, his final week. Just prior to chapter 12 here, he has entered in Jerusalem, Palm Sunday celebration. They received him as king, as the son of David, and now he's in the temple. He's teaching in the temple precinct. He's speaking to the crowds of people. But what he's doing and what he's saying is very harsh sounding, because he's warning the people regarding the hypocrisy of the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. He's telling the crowds to beware of these leaders. In a sense, maybe do what they say, but don't do what they do because of their hypocrisy. And so we start with verses 38 and we go on down to 44. But if I could have somebody that would read just 38 through 40 and get a sense of what's going on in the temple and how Jesus is placing judgment upon the scribes and the Pharisees. And you know who the scribes and the Pharisees are, right? Scribes are like the lawyers. They're the religious leaders. They know the law very, very well. They're highly respected. People look up to them and they listen to their every word. And many, many of the scribes were also Pharisees. And Pharisees was the cult of religious leaders, again, who were very intelligent. And they were the ones that had a good grasp of the Mosaic law. And they would, in a sense, teach the people what it was necessary for their salvation. So they were very predominant within the community. And the people, in a sense, really listened to their every word and watched them very carefully and followed their ways. But Jesus sees through them, and he, in a sense, tells us that their ways are not the ways of God. So verses 38 to 40, Rosa.
In the course of his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to go around in long robes and accept greetings in the marketplaces, seats of honor in the synagogues, and places of honor at banquets. They devour the houses of the widows and, as a pretext, recite lengthy prayers. They will receive a very severe condemnation."
So what is Jesus saying regarding these scribes, these Pharisees? He's saying, do not imitate them. Beware of their actions. He says that they go around in long robes. Now, these long robes obviously are not prayer shawls that they're adorning and wearing. Most likely, what they're doing is they're putting themselves on public display wearing these long robes. These robes are like garments that are to be like a show to enhance their prestige and to enhance their honor. So as they wear these long robes, the common people see this and they are in awe and in respect, and they give additional honor and prestige to the scribes in wearing these. So it's definitely to say, look at me, see who I am. I am adorning and wearing these long robes. And they accept greetings in the marketplaces and seats of honor in synagogues. These seats of honor in synagogues are seats that are actually facing the people, the congregation, and their backs are actually to the Ark of the Covenant. They feel that they have that sense of prestige, and that they have the rights to be sitting in these places of honor. Even in places of honor at banquets, they sit in the first and the most important seats. And then it says they devour the houses of widows. Well, remember, scribes were the intelligent ones. They were like the lawyers. And what did the lawyers have the responsibilities to be? They had the responsibilities of being hired in as trustees for the elderly. So a widow is soon to pass, and she wants to have somebody help her with her property and her belongings. She will hire a scribe. And the scribe that gets hired is the one who appears to be very pious, appears to be very holy and righteous. As a pretext, they recite lengthy prayers. So as a show, they're out there at the temple, and they're praying, and they're showing this real sense of holiness, so that the widows then will call upon them and hire them as their lawyers and make them their trustees. And what's the benefit of being a trustee? Well, you get to reap a lot of the benefits of the property.
A percentage.
And so, obviously, there's an underlying motivation for them to be reciting these prayers and appearing to be holier than thou. It's all to show. And it's also that they can get the responsibility of, in a sense, devouring the houses of the widows. Jesus sees this. Jesus knows this. He knows exactly why they wear those long garments. He knows exactly why they think they belong in seats of honor at synagogues and at banquets, and why they recite all these prayers as they so-called serve the widows and the needs of the elderly. But he says they will receive a very severe condemnation. They may fool the people, but they cannot fool God. Now, in the midst of Jesus teaching and imparting this message to the local people, he then sits down himself and he begins to look and watch those coming into the temple. And Jesus again makes a judgment statement regarding those that are putting money into the temple treasury. And of course, the money that goes into the temple treasury is there to support God's priests, the priests of the temple. And it's to support the needs of the temple. And so let's take a look now and see how Jesus understands and evaluates and judges what's taking place at the temple treasury. And that would be verses 41 through 44. Dalrosa, if you'd continue with us.
He sat down opposite the treasury and observed how the crowd put money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small coins worth a few cents. Calling his disciples to himself, he said to them, "Amen, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the other contributors to the treasury. For they have all contributed from their surplus wealth, but she, from her poverty, has contributed all she had, her whole livelihood."
So she gave all. She had nothing left. That's true charity. Just like the woman at Zarephath, ready to serve the man of God, the woman here in the temple, ready to serve God's priests and the temple as well. A total forgetfulness of self and a total giving of all that they've had. It's interesting, St. John Chrysostom and St. Jerome have some real solid words of advice or response to this whole event in the scriptures. And St. John Chrysostom says this, and I quote his words. He says, "Do not despair. One cannot buy heavenly things with money. If money could purchase such things, then the woman who deposited the two small copper coins would have received nothing very large. But since it was not money, but rather her intention that prevailed, that woman received everything because she demonstrated firm conviction, the total giving of self." And then St. Jerome, he gives his words of wisdom, and he says, and I quote, "The poor widow casts only two pennies into the treasury. Yet because she gave all she had, it is said of her that she surpassed all the rich in offering gifts to God. Such gifts are valued not by their weight, but by the goodwill with which they are made." So the question for us is to evaluate what principles of life govern what we give and how much we give. How do we make that determination? How do we understand? I mean, maybe we could discuss that a little bit, because I know a lot of times we think, well, how much am I supposed to give, or how much should I give, or, I mean, I have a family, I have, you know, there's basic needs, I mean, and we, I don't know about you, but there's always that concern. I remember even prior to myself entering the religious life, and I listened to a scripture one day at Mass, and Jesus said, you know, you want to follow me, you give all that you have and come follow me. And it's like, what does he mean by that? Give all that you have? I mean, how can I give everything, because then I'm going to become dependent on others, because I'm not going to have a roof over my head, I'm not going to have food, I'm not going to have the clothing, and I'm going to have to ask others to support me and help me now. How charitable is that? How right is that? You know, you always hear God helps those who help themselves. So it's like, where's the balance? Can somebody help us out here? How do we know what the right balance is in the area of giving? Because this is what we're hearing today, constantly, self-giving, everything, generosity, love. But what's the balance?
I would think a good start would be the tithing, the
10%. Okay, the 10%. That's what the church teaches. That's what the church encourages. And that is a fair amount. So that would be a good kind of like line to follow. 10% of your material goods. Do you give 10%? What about...
But how often do you give the 10%? I mean, because you get mailings from different charities, and it's like, is it 10% there, 10%? How often do you... You know, and so that comes in the second thing, you know.
10% overall.
Yeah. So you look at your financial status, your financial capabilities within the course of a fiscal year, and then you evaluate and determine when you take that check to how much should I or could I, not should I, but how much could I be offering?
With me, I look at it as I get so tired. I fatigue. I give and give, and then something else happens, and I need to give some more, and I want to say no. That's.
And what do? Do you say no?
Well, I usually do it.
Oh.
But it's the fatigue thing. Mm-hmm. I get so tired by the end of the day, and somebody else is demanding something.
Yeah. So then that's the giving of yourself, your personal strength,
yeah.
Right? And to the best that you can, not to the detriment of your own health. Or do we give to the detriment of our own health? I mean, I struggle with that too.
Yeah.
How much do we keep giving? You know, God will provide. How do you balance that? How do you know? How do you find a sense of peace with your time, your talent, your treasures?
Part of it's the condition of your heart, not necessarily the material things. So, you know, if you give of yourself, that is just as important or more important than money. So you have to kind of...
That comes into the balance as well.
So the attitude, right. The attitude yes. That you take towards something.
Yes. Your internal intention, why you give and how you give and to what degree you give.
Well, it's a prayer consideration.
Yeah.
You need to ask God's will in it. You know, it's not always...
I, what do
it's
I...
Not, yeah, what, it's not always, what do I want to give? What do I think is enough? What do I think is doing enough or giving enough or being enough or whatever? It's, you know, what is God's will in this? What is God's will for this?
And how do you know that?
A lot of times I have to get out of the way and make room for God's will and what's going on in terms of knowing, should I be involved in that? You know, there are a million different places you can give your time, your talent, and treasure.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, everybody's got a handout. Some are good, some are bad. I mean, even of the good ones, there are more than enough places to put your money or your time or your treasure or whatever. And sometimes it takes just getting still and listening for what God thinks, you know, what His will in the issue is. And it takes time to be quiet and hear the prayer. And a lot of times, you know, it's funny, we were talking about this yesterday, at Pentecost, you handed out the cards about the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. And at one point, I received one that was to be of service. And it has taken me, and I missed the next year, and I did not get to get another card.
And that one continued, you know.
Well, it did for me. It's taken me 2 years to answer the phone. And... Yeah, we have caller ID, and there are certain names when they come up on my caller ID. I know that this is church-related, this is service-related, and I have to answer the phone in my own mind, okay, God, how may I be of service? And it's how may I be of service? And you have to take into consideration your limitations, your physical, you know, limitations for your health or for whatever. I know for myself, I can overextend myself very easily. It's very easy to say yes.
Mm-hmm.
It's easy to say yes to everything. And the harder thing to say is to say, no, I'm sorry, I can't do that. Could I assist you in some other way? Is there some other thing I can give, you know, some other way I can be of assistance? And that's the harder part.
And how do we find that balance?
Well,
how do you know?
The one thing you can't, just like Nancy said, the one thing you can't short yourself on during the time of day, any given day, is your prayer time.
Good
point. If you're running all over the place, I do too. I mean, I get overcommitted, but if I get overcommitted to the point where it starts intruding on my prayer time, and then everything just seems like it falls apart. And if I can get myself centered and give my gift to God first and let him worry about apportioning it, you know, then things go okay. But it's, you know, it's like getting me out of it, giving it to him, and let him direct it to where he knows it will do the best. That's not always easy, and it's not always apparent, but boy, the times when I'm there, it's just incredibly productive for not just myself, it's for whatever he's directing me toward, whatever gifts I have, he's given me. So I figure he's the one who gets to be the traffic cop and say, this is where they go.
You know, that's very sound advice. You know, you think, where do you begin? How do you know? Yeah, that sense of prayer. If you have a daily prayer life, where you give your time to God and allow him to guide you and to direct you and to speak to your heart, then when it's time to be serviceable, when it's time to give of material goods, when it's time to use your talents or whatever the case may be, it will fall into place. And I guess the confirmation of that is that sense of peace, that sense of wholeness, that sense of that this is the right thing to do at the right time.
So it's like praying for God to make you a good steward of his gifts. Because I forget where it says in the Bible, but which gospel it's in, but it talks about being a good steward. It's like one of the highest services you can pay because you are faithful.
Good.
Yeah, the prayer allows you to, even if we don't think about it, to ask for the virtue of prudence, mm-hmm. and not only prudence, but wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
Wisdom to let go, to let God, and the prudence to know when.
Yeah. And how.
So there's not one easy answer, is there? There's not one set way. But it's that sense of faith, that sense of trust, just like our two widows in our stories today. That obedience to faith. Think about that. To be obedient to the elements, to the aspects of faith. That means everything you do is faith-filled and faithful. You're totally dependent upon God. And you ask him for the guidance and the direction in everything. And if you have that sense of obedience and faith, like the women, you're going to respond accordingly and properly. And your generosity and your charity and your kindness will be rewarded. Because also, God cannot be outdone in generosity.
Also, when you know, you get some kind of an answer and you're in prayer to go forward with whatever it is, and it has to do a lot with your talent that God has given you, to go forward, even if you in your you don't feel like it,
right.
and go do it with a joyful because it's not a sacrifice, it's not a tool given of yourself if you're keeping that, you know.
Want
to do it.
Yeah, we cannot do for God being, you know, out of guilt or out of what we think we're being forced or coerced. It has to be like Joan was saying, from that interior intention of the heart. It has to be very genuine. You've got to want to do it. And with that genuineness, then your actions can be fulfilled. Yeah. It's good to know. Well, we see that Jesus was a thoroughly, fully, 100% perfectly genuine in our second reading. When we go to the book of Hebrews, we're going to read again and continue the understanding that Jesus is our high priest and that he offered himself in sacrifice on the cross. He shed his blood in perfect charity to save all mankind. He didn't think of himself. He was in total obedience and faith to the Father and to the Father's will. So we look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28. Now, 2 weeks ago when we gathered together, we were talking about the whole element of the book of Hebrews and how the book of Hebrews actually is a book that, in a sense, says that Christianity is superior to Judaism. This is what our author, of the book of Hebrews is trying to relate. And remember we said that in the book of Hebrews, the author indicates that Jesus actually has three very powerful components over Judaism. And the fact that Jesus is superior to the angels, even though he lowered himself to become man, to become and to take on flesh, he truly is superior to the angels. And then the second element is that he is superior to that of Moses. Moses, the great patriarch, great leader of the Israelites of the Old Testament. Jesus supersedes Moses. He's the new Moses. And thirdly, that Jesus and his priesthood is superior to the Aaronite priesthood. And I say Aaronite priesthood because it comes from Aaron. Aaron was the brother to Moses. And at the time of the golden calf incident, when the Israelites turned their backs on God and were punished because of building the golden calf and worshiping the golden calf, God took his covenant family relationship away, in a sense, from the Israelites and gave that priestly responsibility, that leadership responsibility, that covenant responsibility to Aaron and to his family line. And Aaron was a Levite from the tribe of Levi. And so from that point on in biblical history, the Levites, the tribe of Aaron, were the ones that communicated God's plan and God's blessings to the other 11 tribes. Prior to the golden calf incident, prior to Aaron and his family line, the Aaronites or the Levites being the priestly caste, God lived and worked and blessed each and every family. As Adam passed his blessing on to his son Seth, and as Seth passed the blessing on to his son, and as it goes all the way down to Noah, and Noah passed his blessing on to his firstborn son, Shem. And as Shem then continues to pass the blessing on, we see in the scriptures that he passed it on to Abram in Salem as he brought out bread and wine and blessed Abram. And Abram, later named Abraham, passed that firstborn son blessing onto the birthright of his firstborn son, Isaac, who passed it on to his son, well, not his firstborn Esau, but Jacob. And Jacob passed it on to his son, basically the fourth Judah. And it just, you see that this father-son blessing, this covenant family blessing was passed on until the time of Moses and the idolatrous act of worshiping the golden calf. No longer then was God's blessing passed on from father to son. No longer did every household carry that covenant family relationship, that personal intimate relationship with God. Now, at the time of the golden calf, we step back, and this is probably, what, maybe 1,200 years before the life of and the birth of Jesus, we have what we know as the Aaronite priesthood. We have the Levitical priesthood, in the sense that now this one tribe of people, of Israelites, are to take on all the blessings and distribute and guide and teach all the other 12 tribes. It's now no longer a father-son relationship between God and the Israelites. It is now a master-slave relationship. Now the Israelites have to follow rules and laws and precepts and commandments. They have to, thou must do this, thou must not do this. Everything becomes structured and legal in the sense that they have to follow these laws. So there's a big change in this sense of communication and this relationship between God and his chosen race. And this persists now throughout all of biblical history from the time of Moses till the time of Jesus. So we have this high priest caste that takes on the responsibilities. We know that in the days of Jesus and from the time of Aaron to the time of Jesus and even beyond until the high priest and it's still in existence today among the Jewish people in their sense that they're still waiting for the Messiah, so they still have that sense of high priestly leadership. But in the time of Jesus and prior to that, we know that the Aaronite priest was ordained a priest at the age of 30. and finished their responsibilities and their leadership priestly responsibilities at the age of 50. So they had the beginning of a priesthood and they had an ending of the priesthood. When it comes to Jesus, Jesus now is told in the scriptures, we're told that he is not a priest like the Aaronite priest. He's not a high priest from the Levitical priesthood. That Jesus is the high priest from the line of Melchizedek. Melchizedek goes before the golden calf. Melchizedek was the great priest king of Salem in the time of Abraham. So much, many, many years prior to Moses and the golden calf. And so what was the priesthood like in the time of Abraham? It was the father-son relationship. It was the priesthood of the firstborn son, that special birthright that was given from father to son. It was that family covenant relationship that was existing between God and his chosen people. So we're told now in the book of Hebrews that Jesus takes on the priesthood, the high priesthood, like that of Melchizedek. Not like that of Aaron, but like that of Melchizedek. Jesus did begin his priestly responsibilities at the age of 30. But Jesus will not in any way have a finite sense to his priesthood. He's a priest forever, like Melchizedek. And this is what we're going to see again in today's reading, that he's a high priest. And we also have to remember back in the Levitical priesthood, when and how often did the high priest enter into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice for the atonement of the sins of the people?
Once a year.
It was once a year, the Day of Atonement. Once a year, they would enter into the Holy of Holies. It was a wonderful experience for them and a very high responsibility that they would be selected to go in. And chances are, in a high priest's life, it might be their only one single opportunity to have this. And they would go and they would spread the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and then they would offer sacrifices for their own sins and for the sins of the people. Because they themselves were sinful, and the people were sinful. And this was to make atonement to God for their sins. They went into a handmade sanctuary, right? The temple, handmade by Solomon and his men. They went before the Ark of the Covenant, before the very presence of God, year after year after year. Jesus, we're going to read in our scriptures today, he went into the sanctuary to offer sacrifice as a high priest for all people. But it's not a handmade sanctuary. It's the sanctuary of heaven. It's the eternal sanctuary. He didn't go before the Ark of the Covenant, before the physical presence of God in a golden box. He went before the face of God. He went directly to the very essence, to the very presence of God. As he offered his life on the cross, as he shed his blood, not the blood of goats and rams that were smeared over the Ark of the Covenant, but his own blood. His own blood was shed on the cross. And so you can see the difference, you can see the magnificence of Jesus' sacrificial offering as the permanent, perpetual high priest. And what his priestly offering has done for the world, for all times, for all eternity. And he didn't have to go in year after year. He didn't have to face God the Father and offer his life on the cross year after year. He did it once and for all. And that was it. That made atonement for all the sins of the world from now throughout eternity. And this is where we're at with Hebrews. So just as the woman at Zarephath and the woman in the temple gave their all, in perfect charity and in perfect generosity, Jesus, par excellence, perfection, he gave his all. Because we know there's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friend. Jesus gave the ultimate gift of charity. He gave the gift of his own life. So let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28. Would anybody like to read?
Christ did not enter into a sanctuary made by hands, a copy of the true one, but heaven itself, that he might now appear before God on our behalf. not that he might offer himself repeatedly as the high priest, enters each year into the sanctuary with blood that is not his own. If that were so, he would have had to suffer repeatedly from the foundation of the world. But now, once for all, he has appeared at the end of the ages to take away sin by his sacrifice.
You see, stop there for just a moment. As you can see, he entered into a sanctuary made, he did not enter into a sanctuary made by hands. You know, the Jerusalem temple was just a copy of the temple of heaven, the Jerusalem temple of heaven. It's not the full reality of what this world is all about. And so we know that he entered into heaven and he appears before God on our behalf. But it says that, but now once for all, he has appeared at the end of the ages. That end of the ages is referring to not the end of time, but the end of the old covenant age. The time now that is going to complete the Old Testament and the Old Covenant promises and enter into now the New Covenant, the new direction that he is bringing into this world, the sense of Christianity, the life of Christ in our lives. So he's going to take away sin by his sacrifice. Verse 27.
Just as it is appointed that human beings die once, and after this the judgment, so also Christ offered once to take away the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to take away sin, but to bring salvation to those who eagerly await him.
Okay, now this second time is referring to the end times. He will come again. He promises to come again. And he will come and he will bring salvation. He will bring reward to those who eagerly await him. And who are those who eagerly await him?
Us.
The faithful, right. Hopefully each and every one of us, that we can be included in that, in that category of those who eagerly await him. Those who have that sense of faith, that sense of trust, recognize the value of prayer, the importance of prayer. Those who take the time to commune with God, to seek God's guidance, to seek his grace, to seek his help. Those who trust in him and are willing to offer their lives in union with Christ, to be one with Christ. That sacrifice, that total sacrifice of self. And this is what our readings are telling us today. Not difficult to understand, not difficult to grasp, but something that we need to take time to be silent and to sit back in prayer and to think about. Because we do have to take a reality check. We do have to examine our own consciences. We do have to evaluate what everybody suggested and helped us with today regarding how do we know how much to give of ourselves. How do we find out what is the true way? And I think the ultimate answer is what was suggested, is that we pray. And through prayer, through spiritual guidance, through the advice of others that we trust in and can believe in, we get our answers. We know what to do. And then that inner sense of peace is kind of like the cherry on the cake. Ultimate answer. Anybody else have anything they'd like to share about the readings for this Sunday and the preparation to help us to have a better sense of the scriptures? Then we have our assignment, don't we? Our reality check, our examination of conscience. Take some time between now and Sunday to be alone with God and to just kind of do an evaluation and just check on your own time, talents, and treasures regarding just where you're at. And don't kick yourself if you think you're failing. Don't pat yourself on the back if you think you've been over serviceable. Just open your heart to God with a real Christ-like, childlike sense of, I need you, God, and I need you to help me. And I want to serve you from this day forward now. I want to do my best for you. And just tell me, what is it? How do I do this? Guide my steps so that each day I can grow more closely in love with you and at greater service to my fellow man and woman. With that, we'll conclude with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread,
and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. One last thing I'd like to say. The gospel acclamation. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what Sunday's gospel acclamation is. And it sums it all up. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's something else to meditate on. Thank you.